Again, we're in the book of Genesis, going to continue studying in chapter 9, and we'll finish that up, hopefully go into chapter 10 a little bit. Did I say Genesis? We spent a lot of time in Genesis, so it's kind of hard to get out of that. All right, Exodus chapter 9, and we're going to begin by reading verse 13 through 17. Remember that God had sent Moses to warn Pharaoh and pronounce these different plagues upon not only Pharaoh but Egypt. And Pharaoh just continually, his heart got harder and harder and harder. And today we're going to see that the Lord is continuing on. But as we're going to see, it's going to get a little bit more intense. And so we read in verse 13 through 17, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to you, to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go.'" Heavenly Father, as we share your word this evening, pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us, and that we would be able to deliver this message, Lord, in a way that would feed every heart and cause everyone to grow in the knowledge of who you are. We give you glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is, you might say, the kind of the longest warning that Moses has given. Actually, God has given through Moses to Pharaoh so far. And I think it's because God is about to introduce probably his most destructive plagues. And the God of the Hebrew is about to unleash, you might say, the full force of these plagues upon Pharaoh and his people. I believe that at this time we see it, you know, that it's not on the children of Israel, but it's specifically upon Egypt and Pharaoh. As we said, Pharaoh's heart became harder and harder, so God's disciplines became more severe too. Now think about that in our own lives. When we refuse to discipline, well, think about it. I can remember a time when I was a little kid, when I was with my, and I might have told you about this before, but I had a cousin, and when my grandfather died, all the family was over at my grandparents' house, and me and my cousin, we were out, and we were playing in a ditch. There was polywog eggs down there. Of course, you know, being little boys, we're pulling these polywog eggs out and looking at them stuff, but we got our feet really wet, you know. So we went back there, and of course you got your Sunday go to meeting clothes on. This did not make Mom and Dad happy. And so my aunt told my dad to paddle her boy and to paddle me too. And so he spanked me and he spanked my cousin. My cousin was a couple years older than me. And my cousin's, he's just, you know, he's really just letting it loose. And I and all of a sudden when my dad's back was turned, I said, "It didn't hurt like that to my cousin." And my uncle heard me. And he told my father. And my father came back, put me between his legs, and paddled me again. "It hurt now?" "Yep, it hurt." I'm convinced that God does that to us sometimes too. If we don't get the message, he will make sure we get the message. Because he loves us. And I know that's my dad. He didn't do that out of meanness. He did that out of complete love, you know. Because he didn't want me to grow up to be somebody who was lawless. You know, in the same way, in the spiritual sense, God doesn't want his children to be lawless either. He wants them to be an image of who he is. Just like our fathers wanted us to grow to be something of what he is like. I don't think there's any father, well, any father that's worth his salt, that wants his children to be something other than what he is, right? Every father wants their son or their daughter to be a chip off the old block, you know? And I think that's true in the spiritual sense, too. And so in this we see that Moses reminds Pharaoh of God's mercy. He said, if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. Now, it's probably up there in the New King James Version, but I actually got this quote from the NASB Bible, the New American Standard Bible. But simply speaking, what it's saying is, you know, God's, by speaking his word, could have simply just wiped them. He could have wiped them out, entire nation. That's the power of God. But God, in his mercy, he doesn't give sinners what they deserve. Y'all are familiar with the scripture that says, if God didn't regard iniquity, who could stand? None of us could. None of us could wave a flag and say, I'm a righteous standard here, so look at me. Because we've all fallen short. And so God doesn't give us what we deserve. And Pharaoh should have been very grateful for that, if he had known and acknowledged the fact that God was God and how great he was. And you would think by now, after seeing the mighty hand of God and the power that was being unleashed, that he would begin to acknowledge that. You know, but here's the thing. As we have shared with you before, I believe that these plagues are a type and a shadow of what's coming upon the earth during the tribulation. And we know that the scripture says that after God pours out these plagues, it says, and yet for all this, men still did not repent. You see, God is chastening the heart of men, trying to get them to turn around and to acknowledge who he is. And so Moses also, he reminds Pharaoh of God's sovereign grace towards his people. And, you know, there's been more than one dictator who has tried to run roughshod over God's people, who found out the hard way. There have been dictators who didn't last long as a result of their treatment toward God's people. There have been people, for example, we get an example in Scripture with Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 20 through 23. It says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. For so on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. In Josephus' commentary, it says he came out there arrayed in this robe that had silver thread entwined in it. So literally when the sun shone upon him, he glowed. So he looked like he was something more than what he was. And it says, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. And of course, they didn't mean this. This was basically because they were wanting food, you know, but this went to his head. And it says, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. I look at this and think about the hatred that he had toward the Jewish people, the Christians, in that he was putting them to death and what have you, and God brought this upon him in a very severe way. And it should serve as a reminder to all who would basically treat God's people that way and who would lift themselves up as though they're some kind of God. I look at Saddam Hussein. I honestly believe that probably in Isaiah 14 that could very well be a description of Saddam Hussein himself, who lifted himself up. I was told that there in some of his palaces, and in his palaces, there were not just one or two palaces. There were several palaces all over the land, especially in Baghdad. How many palaces do you need, right? But in these palaces, and some of the tiles and some of the bricks, it said, Saddam is God. You know, how arrogant, you know? And so we have the situation now in Iran and their hatred toward the Jewish people. I believe that the same thing could happen and will happen to them because of their arrogance toward God and their hatred toward God's people. And so God's sovereign grace towards his people is not something to be trifled with. Like he said, when you touch Israel, you touch the apple of his eye. So, apart from the sovereign will of God, Pharaoh would not have been ruler of Egypt. And each time Pharaoh resisted God, the Lord used the situation to reveal his power and to glorify his name. If Pharaoh exalted himself against God, then what God did was he exalted himself through Pharaoh's actions. So you see that God is not going to be outmatched. In verse 18 through 21, it says, "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since the founding until now." We know in the book of Revelations it talks about that in the tribulation, that the very same thing will happen. Hailstones fall upon men. What is it, about 100 talents is what it says they weighed? That's incredible. That's huge. And people wonder, how in that world can that be? I had never seen huge hailstones, but I understand back in the Midwest and Texas and those areas that they got hailstones that are huge. I mean, they're like this. If they hit you in the head and you're out in that weather like that, they could kill you. And think about a hailstone the size of a house falling and hitting. You know, that's going to do a lot of damage, isn't it? So these armies that will come against Israel, they're not going to have a chance against the artillery of God, you know, because you can't run from God. You know, they got the laser rifles and stuff where they're just so deadly nowadays that if you get caught in one of those laser sights, you just might as well forget about it. But believe me, there's nothing that is more deadly than God's weapons, because he's accurate. He can put it right where he wants it. And, you know, as a matter of fact, he can take a man's breath away from him immediately if he so desired. But again, the judgment that's pronounced against those who come against the nation of Israel during the tribulation, they're going to face horrendous things. Great hailstones coming down upon them. The earth opening up and swallowing them. The very elements of nature, God's weapons. There's no need for any army. God will fight the battle alone. Amen? And that's what the scripture says that he will do. Now, it goes on to say, "Therefore, send now and gather your livestock, all that you have in the field, and the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall," what? "They shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and the livestock in the field, and guess what? They died." Apparently, there were some who were starting to get the message here. And so the next day we see God send this hailstone that is so great. And it was a responsibility. God made it the responsibility of all the masters to care for their servants and to protect them from the storm that would otherwise take their lives. As Jesus' servants, he says to us, "Time to come in. Come in. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, we find shelter in Jesus. Remember the psalm that talks about him being a shelter in the time of a storm? And it's only through coming to Jesus that we're going to be spared from the hailstorm that's about to be unleashed upon this world through the tribulation. And it would otherwise literally destroy us. A lot of times we'll cry out to God, "Why is this happening? Why are these things taking place in my life? Why are these things coming down upon me?" And folks, many times the reason is because simply we have not taken heed to the warnings of the Master. The warnings of the Master here. Come inside. Find protection from the tribulation that's coming, or the tribulation that could come at any time. Do you believe that God judges people here and now apart from the tribulation? Of course he does. All through history you see the judgment of nations. There are people that are so needlessly beaten up and bruised by the storms of this life simply because they fail to come into the protection of God's house. And one word that we should remember, and I hope you all have this underlined in your Bible and refer to it from time to time, is Hebrews 10:25, which says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see a storm approaching? There's a storm approaching. But again, a lot of times people will get needlessly pounded when they ignore to come, and they ignore fellowship with other believers and partaking of the Lord's table. Again, some people would prefer to spend all their time at the lake or doing some other activity than being in the company of other believers. Now, I'm not talking about it. It's okay to get away once in a while and do those kinds of things. I'm talking about doing it as a habitual thing. You see, there's times that we need to come together because we need instruction. We need to worship, and we need to praise the Lord, and we need prayer, don't we? I have often, I don't know how to say this, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. There are times when you want people so desperately to enter into worship and lift up their voices and to, with all of their heart and all their might, worship Him and honor Him and praise Him, because you know in your heart that if they ever get to that point where they will do so, that God will pour out blessings so much so that you will not be able to contain them. And I don't know how to get that through to people, because I know that a lot of times people will come to church and they'll sit in the congregation and literally they'll have their minds on so many other things rather than having them focused upon the Lord. And they come to church, and we should be coming to church to give more than anything, but they come to church to get. And sometimes people leave the church just feeling let down, feeling like, I didn't get anything. You got to plug in. You got to plug in. You got to lift your hearts. You got to open your heart to Him. And when you do, that's when He pours in. The Word of God, fortunately, we do have the Word. And as the Word is being preached, it's like water being poured into that jug. It becomes like that new wine. And as you begin to partake of it, it brings joy and it brings peace. But you know, the power of the Spirit can be here also to just bless you with the blessings of heaven when you simply open your heart and yield yourself to the moving of the Spirit in your life. And that's the only way I know how to describe it. And I've often wondered, why is it people are so held back? Why are we so timid? Are we worried about what somebody next to us might think? Are we worried that we're going to be labeled as a fanatic? I don't care. I'm a fanatic. I'll admit that right now. I love Jesus. I want to experience His power. I have tasted that the Lord is good. And I want more. I want more. I don't want to come and play church. I want the real deal. I want to experience Him. You see what I'm saying? We need to think about those things. Literally, coming into the house of God, finding shelter in Him, finding strength and encouragement in Him and the power of His Spirit. How we need that. We need that so much. And we need to begin to separate ourselves from Egypt, from the things of this world. Verse 22 through 27 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there shall be hail in the land of Egyptian man, on beast, on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Now, people read this and they say, well, literally fire came down? Well, I believe it's speaking of lightning, personally, you know. And, it's, you know, lightning causes forest fires. Remember, it's intense fires, what it is. And so a lot of people view this with disbelief, sending fire, a little. If you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments, it shows the hail coming down literally on fire, you know. And I don't believe that's what happened. I believe it was literally ice, hailstones, with literally this thunder that set the ground on fire, or lightning that set the ground on fire. And so there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so that every very heavy, that they were none like it in all the land of Egypt since they became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, and was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field, and only the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called to Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. So again, evidently this fire and the hail, I mean, it was devastating. Light, destroying the fields, the fire. We've seen the power of wildfire, what it can do. It's very destructive. And the hail, destroying the crops. And so Pharaoh sees this great power of God, and he offers up what you would call a pseudo-confession, a false confession in some ways. Do you see the problem with what he said here? He acknowledges his sin only this time. Do you notice that? He's failing to confess the series of sins that already brought him to this point. See, God is looking for a repentant heart. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we must confess the fact that we are all transgressors and confess all of our sins. If we come and we say, well, we'll pick and choose. Well, I messed up on this one, Lord. But the other ones, you know, that they're okay. I'm justified. Right? Then that's not true repentance. That's what Pharaoh was doing. Literally. And beyond that, do you notice what he said? I and my people, we've sinned. We're wicked. People didn't have anything to do with it. He was the one that was making those decisions, right? And I've thought about that and how that is so common to man. When people sin and mess up, they'll say, well, if my husband had only paid more attention to me and was more romantic, then I wouldn't have gone into the arms of another man. Or if my wife was more loving and more affectionate, then I wouldn't have to find somewhere else. It's really easy to blame our sin on others so that we can try to escape the full brunt and force of having to confess the ugliness of what we've done. Am I correct? It's really easy to blame other people. Well, it wouldn't have happened if they hadn't done this. I hear that so often. But if you look at what David confesses this. In Psalms 51, verse 3 through 4, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, that's kind of a hard verse to understand when he says, against you and only you have I done this. Well, think about this. You know, a lot of times people look at the fact, well, you've done this person wrong. Listen, when you do anybody wrong, you're doing God wrong. That's what it's talking about. And you can't justify what you're doing because of the person that you've done it against. Because God is the creator of all things. And David is acknowledging this fact right here. And he acknowledges fully that he has sinned. This is what God is looking for from all of his creation. An acknowledgement of wrongdoing. We find that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, that's the problem. It's when we refuse to confess the fact that we are a sinner, we're making God a liar. Because God says that we are. He said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care how good a family you were brought up in. There's some people, you know, they call themselves good Christians or good sinners. You know, how they, I never went out and drank. I never went out and partied or did anything like that. But there's other areas in their life that are probably hidden to everybody else that God himself sees. And he says that if these were to be exposed, you would die of shame. You're a sinner. Admit it. Admit it. And those who confess their sin, the wonderful thing is, with the mercy of God, he pronounces you innocent because of Jesus Christ. He bore that penalty. But if you say that you have no sin, that you've not done wrong, that you're a good person, how often I've heard people say that, and it just makes me sick. I'm a good person. God will hold you guilty. God will hold you guilty. Verse 28 says, entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail. For it is enough, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. You look at this and you think, wow, maybe there's hope for him. But again, this was a false confession. True confession doesn't look for just simply a reprieve. True confession repents and turns and goes the other direction. There's some people that confess, and some jailyard confessions are like this, because they got caught. They're not truly sorry. But there's a lot of people in jails today that will confess that they're a Christian and what have you, simply for the purpose of convincing the parole board that they're changed. The proof is in the pudding, isn't it? Changed life, you watch the life. So many times, marital problems, and I've had to deal with people who've had marital problems. One party of the marriage union there will say, but I've changed. And they'll get back together. Before long, you see, he hadn't changed. Or she hadn't changed. But then there are those times when people truly make a commitment to the Lord and you see the change in their lives. And how wonderful that is to see the power of God transform a life like that. But like I said, there's some people just simply looking for a reprieve, not for pardon. It's not enough just to try to simply insulate yourself from correction. You've got to acknowledge that you're going the wrong direction and you need to make course corrections. How many of you ever heard that illustration? I used to hear it on Caleb all the time, where this on the radio saying to this boat, you need to change your course. We are an aircraft carrier. You need to change your course. And then they'd flash back, no, you need to change your course. We are a United States aircraft carrier. You need to change your course. And then they said, we are a lighthouse. Your call, you know, to the aircraft carrier. Got to change your direction. In verses 29 through 32, it says, and so Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. So spelt, rye would be what that is. So we find that half of their crop was destroyed. In this we see God's judgment, but in it we also see God's mercy in that he spared some of the crop. And so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not pouring on the earth. Then when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Wait a minute, didn't he say he'd let them go? He lied. Remember we told you that he is a type of the Antichrist? And you know that the Antichrist is the devil incarnate, and the Bible says he is a liar and the father of it. I have often spoke to you folks about the fact that I believe that Islam is the Antichrist religion of the last day. I have a new book that I'm really enjoying. It's called Jesus in Islam by John Ankerberg. But he talks about that there is a certain rule within Islam that says it's okay to lie if it will further the faith. Interesting, huh? No lie. The Bible says no lie is of the truth. And so you makes you think, doesn't it? That this Antichrist, this man of sin, I believe he most likely will be a Muslim of some sort. And I believe that he's about to come on the scene any time. Now, as we go into chapter 10, it says in verses 1 and 2, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Remember, we talked about signs this morning. God's faithful to give us signs. The problem is people just don't want to see him, and they instead desire to test the Lord. You see, that was a problem with the Pharisees this morning, desiring a sign of the Lord. They were testing the Lord. The Lord says, there's not going to be any signs given, except from what you're going to see as I'm going to be put in the ground and be raised from the dead, just as Jonah was put in the belly of the fish, and there 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the heart of the earth 3 days, three nights. And so God's intent in bearing his arm to the Egyptian people and raining these plagues upon them was not only that these Egyptians would see his power and his superiority toward their gods, but that his own people would know that he was indeed the one who claimed to be the one that he said he was, to the extent that they would pass that knowledge on to their children and their children's children. And they would learn a portion of this lesson, as we saw previously, where they went through the tormenting flies and the different things like that that came against the Egyptians. They experienced those things too. Or I should say the lice. They didn't experience the flies or this hail that came against them, but they experienced the frogs that swarmed into their houses and the water that was turned to blood and what have you. And you wonder, God, why did they have to experience that, but the last plagues they didn't have to experience? And I think this is true, that there is no testimony without tests. You believe that? Without a trial, there can't be a testimony. You see, God wants us to have a vibrant, passionate, authentic walk with him. He doesn't want us to just simply go by some kind of secondhand theology. He wants us to have experience where we experience the power of God personally in our lives. And again, sometimes that comes through trial and tribulation. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3 through 6 says, "So Moses and Aaron came to Moses and said to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue, what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all your Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. I heard one brother say one time that basically he was telling Pharaoh he was going to be bugged here, right? With these locusts. These swarms of locusts would be like they'd never seen before. They would literally cover the land. And as we look at the typology from the book of Revelation, we know that there's armies, literally, who are going to come against Israel. They're going to cover the land like locusts. And many times in scriptures, we find that actually refers to great armies like they were locusts that covered the land. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. And so that's one of the reasons why I believe this is put here in an allegorical way. In verse 7 and 8, it says, and Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. And do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? And so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Pharaoh kind of liked this idea. Because after all, if he just sent the men out, men aren't going to leave their families there. They're going to come back, right? So at least he's getting a half right here. But these men were not going to have any of it. Neither was Moses. As we look at verse 9 through 11, and Moses said, we will go with our young and our old and our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, and we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh still wasn't going to have any of that. He became irritated. But it wasn't a mere matter of men serving the Lord. God wanted the entire family to come. He wanted them to be set free. Verse 12 through 15 says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, and that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and the hail that the hail has left. I'm sorry, my printer is not working right. Some of this is I'm having to decipher. It says that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. And so Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, or shall there be such after them. And they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And so there remained nothing green on the trees or in the plants in the field throughout all the land of Egypt. During the time of the tribulation, this world is going to be devastated. You know, the Bible talks about all the trees and the green grass will be burnt up. Nothing left. A lot of it is because of the armies and the war. You know, and it's the effects of tribulation are going to be so devastating. You all remember pictures of World War II, the bombed out buildings from the artillery that were just, you know, crumbled ruins. And we see that what the natural forces can do too. I was watching the other night, Gal had posted something on Facebook about the 1910 earthquake in San Francisco? 1906. And the aftermath, it looked just like the scene of those villages in Italy during World War II. It was devastating. And this is what can be looked forward to by people who reject the Lord. And locusts, like we said before, are significant in Scripture. You know, in the Old Testament, they were not very well liked, but at least at some point, if people were hungry, there were certain kinds that they were allowed to eat, considered clean. And there were certain species in particular. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 20 through 23 says, "All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet you may eat of every living flying insect that creeps on all fours, those who have jointed legs above the feet with which to leap on the earth. These you may eat, the locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. But all other flying insects which you have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you." I've seen people eat dried grasshoppers and what have you, chocolate-covered grasshoppers. And I've actually heard that they're pretty tasty. I don't know. I don't really have a palate for that myself personally. Darrell was saying that if you go to the Middle East, especially with the Bedouin tribes, you go in, they're very hospitable, and you sit down and they'll pour you a glass of milk which resembles something like yogurt curdled, you know, and they're liable to put locusts before you that have been stir-fried in curry. And that's considered a real delicacy. But like I said, that's not for me. But it is a clean food, especially for the Jewish people. And for the most part, they were hated, though, by the Jewish people because they would literally strip the vegetation from an area and they would do it with incredible speed. And like I said, the Word of God describes armies like this. In the book of Judges, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years, or Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and with their tents, coming as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. And so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Of course, you know, that's the story of Gideon, you know, how that the Lord called him to deliver Israel as a result of that. Then we find that there's a prophecy in the book of Joel concerning the last days, concerning the book of Revelation. In Joel 2 and 25, it says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming hosts, and the chewing locusts, my great army which I send among you." Remember, there are going to be great armies come against Israel, and they're going to devastate the land. But the Lord will restore the land, as promised here. Amos chapter 7, verse 1 through 3 says, "Thus says the Lord God, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed the locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord." And so they're not going to be utterly consumed, but the Lord will save them and raise them up. Now, as we go on, I think as you see these plagues and the consummation of all this, you'll see how that all of it does speak in type and shadow of the tribulation that's going to be coming upon this earth pretty soon. It gives us a snapshot. It may not appear like that yet, but hopefully it will by the time we get to the end. All right, any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?